For the last several weeks, we have been looking at what it means to be a gospel-based church. We are trying to build a gospel-based church here, and we want everything that we do to be centered upon Jesus Christ. When someone walks into this place, we want them to walk away saying, I was struck by the fact that these people believe that Christ is everything and His Word governs every aspect of our lives. And you know, when you look into these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you see that these books lay out the blueprint for building a gospel-based church. And so as we make much of the gospel and make that to be the center of all that we do, you know, there's something that might happen. If we get fired up about building our lives and our church on the gospel, there might be some repercussions that come along. Some people might not be comfortable with that. Well, how do I know? It's because that's exactly the same thing that was happening to the Apostle Paul. Paul was a guy who loved to talk about the gospel. There, the people in Ephesus had heard him preach the gospel. He was sending Timothy there to preach the gospel. And there were, as you saw from the passage in verses 3 through 7, some people who were not too happy about that. They were people who were more enamored with the law than they were the gospel. It's not necessarily that they liked the law. We're going to see in a moment that's a wonderful thing to do. That's part of being a gospel-based church. But these people had confused the law and the gospel. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 7, he calls them the teachers of the law. That's actually a little derogatory thing that he's doing to them. He's saying these guys, they want to focus you on the law. They want to make you live by the law because that is, in their eyes, their gospel. In their eyes, you got to live by the law in order to be saved. You have to do all the things in order to have God be happy with you. And Paul's right and say, no, that's not true at all. The gospel is what we believe. That's the basis of our lives. The law has a certain place, but we put the gospel first. We put our faith in Christ. That's the way of salvation. So that brings him to verses 8 through 11, where now he has to show these people the appropriate understanding of the law. And if we're going to be a gospel-based church, and we're going to focus on the gospel, we need to know where our focus is to be when it comes to this law. We have to look and understand that this law is something that is, as Paul says, good. You notice that's exactly what he says in verse 8. The law is good. And throughout this passage, verses 8 through 11, he gives us three reasons why he thinks the law is good. And we're going to see as we dive into this passage that the law is good because it has the power to restrain sinners from unruly conduct. It has the power to fetter them and keep them in check and keep them from acting in a sinful way, which is a very good thing that the law does. And we're also going to see something of the nature, not just the function, but the nature of God's law. We're going to see that it has the power to promote health, that the gospel and the law are there for us to be healthy. And the last thing we're going to look at is that this law exists in perfect harmony with the greatest thing that is ever in all the world, the gospel itself. The law is in harmony with the gospel, and that's why it's good. So we can look at verse 8, and we can begin to see what where Paul is focusing our attention when it comes to the goodness of God's law. And he focuses the majority of this passage, he focuses our attention on how the law has a certain function. Its function is to restrain sinners from acting upon their sinful inclinations. Look at what it says. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's going to tell us how we use it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And then he goes on to talk about different lawless activity, disobedient, ungodly, sinners. All of these are actually taken summaries of the Ten Commandments. You can kind of line them up. The first few have to do with the first table of the law that deal with our relationship with God, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy, profane, that's probably having to do with the third commandment and taking God's name in a profane way in the Sabbath day. And then it goes on to talk about honoring your father, those who strike their fathers and mothers, and murderers, and the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Those are having to do with the seventh commandment, enslavers, that's stealing, man-stealing, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you understand what he's saying there. He's saying that the law is not for people who are just. You know, a good person, a person who has some sense of morality, doesn't need something telling them what to do and how to act, all right? Because if they're good, if they're just, they automatically do it. So the law was laid down for people who are lawless, for wicked people, so that they understand what they're not supposed to do, and they are kept, therefore, from following through on their unruly behavior. Paul's saying that this law, it keeps people in check. So if you're a murderer or a homosexual, if you're prone to lying or spewing forth all kinds of profanity, if you have very coarse language, you're going to keep on doing that until someone tells you, don't do that. Stop that. God does not want you to. God says in his law, you're not supposed to do that. And when someone does that, you come to grips with the fact that this is wrong. And you may be even convicted that if you do this, you'll be judged for it. There'll be consequences. You know, some people refer to this, some theologians refer to this as the first use of the law. In theology, we talk about three uses of God's law. The second use of God's law is that God's law convicts you of sin and drives you to the Savior. So when the law says, have no other gods before me, or keep the Sabbath day holy, and you measure yourself up by the law and tells you not to lie, you recognize, yeah, I've lied, I've broken the Sabbath, I've had other gods. This is not good. I recognize God deserves to judge me, to put his wrath and curse upon me. So that throws you towards the gospel and helps you realize I need someone to be my savior so I can escape God's wrath and curse. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is that God's law serves as a guide for Christian living. Once you become a Christian, once you embrace the gospel, you're going to see the law now as your friend that helps you understand how you can please God, how you can respond to his grace by living in a way that honors him. As the gospel calls you to holiness, you seek to live a holy life by means of God's law. That's the third use. Well, you know, this passage again is talking about that first use, that it fetters unholy lifestyles. Even among people who are not Christians, people who are unregenerate, maybe have no regard for God at all, the law actually acts upon them as a chain to keep them in check. And so a good example is when I was a high school Bible teacher. I don't know if I've said this before. I understand where the word sophomoric comes from, because I taught sophomores, and there's a vast change between sophomores and juniors. Juniors are very erudite. They take their studies seriously. They like to interact with deep things. Sophomores are just a bunch of monkeys. All right? They just love to bounce around and be all nutty. And so on the first day of every semester, I would come in and I would lay down the law. I would tell them what they were allowed and not allowed to do in my classroom. And I made it very clear that if you cross one of these lines, there is going to be serious consequences. You're going to have to deal with Mr. Timmons and the principal. And all the sophomores would be. And that first day would set the tone so that they would know how to act. They would be restrained in their sophomoric attitudes. Well, for some of the semester anyway, until I had to reiterate the laws. That's exactly what Paul's talking about right here. And this is why it's sometimes called the civil or the political use of God's law. You know, this word of God, when it goes out into the public realms, when it's propagated in the public sphere, it has the power to restrain sins in the broader culture, not just the church, but beyond the bounds of the church, among those who are not even followers of Christ. And you see this in other places in Scripture. You see it illustrated. If you think back to the very beginning of Scripture, between Cain and Abel, remember after Cain killed his brother Abel, Cain was distressed because God put a punishment on him that he was going to be this wanderer and vagabond throughout the earth. And Cain was in great distress. He cried out, if someone finds me, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be wandering around out there and somebody's going to want to exact vengeance on me. So they're going to chuck a rock or stick a knife in my back. They're just going to kill me. And God says in response that that's not going to happen. God put a mark on Cain and he made a law that no one was allowed to touch Cain. Now, by this point, we recognize that there were probably other people on the earth, perhaps even thousands, if not millions of people. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about it, but Cain's obviously afraid of other people in the world. But this law that was publicized throughout the world at that time kept everyone from touching Cain and exacting that vengeance. That's an illustration of what Paul's talking about right here. It has a political effect, and then it has a wider ramification than just the church. And I think if you understand God's law this way, if you understand the first use of God's law and how it has the power to keep our depravity in check, you'll understand why people of olden days were so adamant about putting the Ten Commandments in public places, in parks, courtrooms, schools. They used to be very, very meticulous in posting the Ten Commandments in public places. And it was for this very reason. You know, today they want to sanitize all these. They want to get rid of the Ten Commandments. Some of you may remember Judge DeWeese, how he fought with the different people trying to keep the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. But they put those there because they knew that the more God's law was read, the more people came into contact with it, it would have a wider ripple effect on society. It would preserve order and keep righteousness in the land, something that we as Christians are very much in favor of. And that's part of the reason why the Johnsons and you guys organizing that protest last week, that's why it was such a great thing. I had a couple different people contacting me this week saying, you know, I posted it out online and people were responding, should we be protesting these kinds of things? Is this the way we as Christians should act? And I responded to them saying, absolutely. This is exactly what God wants us to do. That's what his law is for. The Johnsons and all the other people who were out there joining them on the street corner were proclaiming God's intentions regarding gender and sexuality and what's appropriate in regards to who should be in what bathroom and what could go on there. And so as, you know, some people, you know, they're going, well, is that really going to bring people to Christ? Well, I don't know if you guys had anybody falling down before you saying, what must I do to be saved? I don't know that happened. But you publish God's law abroad as people drive by, they see the signs, they understand this is inappropriate. And it acts, and God uses that to maintain some sense of order in society when it comes to those types of things. And that's why, or at least one of the reasons why, God's law is good and why we should not be at all ashamed of declaring God's law, because it is wonderful to maintain civility in society. But there's another reason why God's law is good. Sure, it has the power to restrain sin. We love that. We enjoy it. but we also recognize God's law has the power to promote health. You read on in our passage in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, you see that it talks about this. After listing the different sins, he says in verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul's saying that God's law is opposed to anything that is unhealthy. That's what the word sound means. The word sound is actually the word health. Whatever is contrary to healthy doctrine, whatever is contrary to health is sinful. The word there has to do not just with the health of the gospel, the healthy doctrines. Like, yeah, I want to believe right things. I want to study my catechism. I want to study the Bible so I can have right doctrine. But the word there has to do with our physical well-being. And you have to understand, sin is a destroyer. It is an apocalypse upon your soul and body, because its nature is to diminish life. It attacks your emotions, it chokes your physique, and it's a parasite that basically eats you away. Young people, I want you to recognize, sin is destructive, not only for other people, but for you as well. And on the contrary, the opposite end of the extreme, the law, obedience, is something that promotes your well-being. You know, you can eat as many carrots as you want. You can jog as many miles as you want. Those are good things, and perhaps they're in accord with God's law too. But remember, obedience is what brings life to the body. It maintains that life. It keeps that life. It keeps you healthy. I think it's important to point that out, because God's law will serve to enhance your overall well-being. Paul, he talks about this because the false teachers were promoting different unhealthy doctrines that were leading to unhealthy effects upon the community of faith there in Ephesus and upon themselves. Once we get to it, chapter 6, we're going to find that Paul tells Timothy that these false teachers need to stop promoting their doctrines, because it's causing divisions in the church. It's causing strife. It's causing people to break out in quarrels and get mad at each other. Just the whole environment, the whole frame of spirit, their emotions are going in a direction that they ought not to go. It's causing all kinds of harm to the health of the community of faith. And backing up to chapter 5, we're going to find that one famous passage where Paul encourages Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. It's possible, it's likely that these false teachers were teetotalers. So, you know, this alcohol, these different foods, these are taboo. You shouldn't touch those things. And Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach because that would give him some health. You know, Timothy was missing out on some medicinal aspects of obedience because he was likely listening to these false teachers. You know, a few years ago, I met a guy who I thought was 15 to 20 years older than me. And I was working at the Ashland Christian Health Center. He was there as a patient, and it's my job to welcome everybody. I was the host, so I went up to him, and I introduced myself. I said, "Hi, my name is Matt Timmons." And he said, "Yeah, I know you. We went to school together." I was shocked. I was taken aback. And I went on to talk with him here. He was a sophomore when I was a senior. He was actually younger than I was. To look at the guy, he looked like he was 55, 60, 65 years old. The guy looked terrible. And, you know, I'm trying to recover from my shock, and we're talking. And here he came to say that he's made a lot of bad decisions in his life. He just had recently got out of rehab for alcohol addiction. And because he had not been walking in faithfulness to God's law, because he had chosen to live a life of pleasure and do his own thing, live according to his wants rather than the desires of God, that aged him. It ruined his health. It made him, he looked like an elderly man. And here he was a young guy in his mid-30s. You know, an opposite is an example. You know, that's a good example of how sin is a destroyer. But an opposite example is a story that came out of India many years ago. There was a mission there, and some missionaries had set up an orphanage. And they had, 15, 20 children there that they were taking care of on a regular basis, and bringing some children in, trying to get others to be adopted into godly homes, but most of them growing up right there in the orphanage. And there was this one woman from India. She was a native of India. She came to the mission, and she asked if she could leave her daughter there with the missionaries. Missionaries began to ask, well, why do you want to abandon your child? Is there something wrong with you? Is there something wrong with your daughter? She said, no, not at all. It's just the children in your orphanage are so beautiful. I want my child to look like that. Well, why were they so beautiful? It's because they were healthy. Their skin was fair because they were eating the right foods. They were plump. They were fat. They were laughing and enjoying one another. She knew that in her Buddhist lifestyle, in the community that she came from, the children were dog ugly because they did not have the same system that would promote the health that the Christian system would. It's not because she necessarily feared God. It's just she wanted something beneficial for her daughter. You know, both of these examples are extreme, I know. But they do serve to illustrate the point of how God's law can bring soundness. Soundness in teaching, soundness in doctrine, soundness of God's law can bring soundness of your frame. And that's another reason why we should be encouraged to follow, promote God's law. The final reason is laid out for us in verse 11. Yeah, sure, God's law is good because it restrains sinners from acting upon their evil inclinations. Yes, it's good because it promotes health and maintains some semblance of one's well-being, both spiritual and physical and emotional too. But it's also good because it is in harmony with the gospel. There in verse 11, you'll notice that it says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is in accord with the gospel. You have to understand, a lot of people don't get this. God's law is not in conflict with the gospel. They're not at fists with one another. They're not bonking heads. They are in perfect harmony with one another. It's not to say that they're the same. Don't get me wrong. They are distinct. God's law has the purpose of telling you what you must do. It outlines your duty, what God requires of you. The gospel tells you what you are to believe. It tells you that God has laid out a way of salvation, and if you embrace that, you will have eternal life. So they're not the same. There's not a mixture in terms of their meanings or their roles, but they are similar. They are in harmony with one another in this way. The law and the gospel are both revelations from God. Both of them come from God. We would not have them otherwise. We would not know what we were supposed to do. We would not know what we were supposed to believe if God had not revealed them to us. Also, we recognize that both of them have in mind perfect obedience. The law, obviously, it tells us that we need to be perfect. The gospel also has expresses to us the need for perfect obedience too. It says that it's met in Christ. Christ was the one who was perfectly obedient so that we sinners can enjoy life eternal when his obedience is imputed to us, his merit comes to us. But despite their differences, these two are in harmony because they have that compatibility. You know, we talk about compatibility a lot today. We hear that word compatible. Young people, often you hear that word in regards to computers, right? If you're going to have a program that you're going to run on your computer, it has to be compatible with the software, right? The dating services that are big today, eHarmony, Christian Mingle, whatever they are, they talk about compatibility with people, don't they? They want to match you up with someone who is compatible. Does that mean they want to match you with someone who's exactly the same? No. No, is the software that you put on the computer the exact same? No, you're giving the computer a new program. There's some similarity, but they're not the same. Same is true with the gospel and the law. They exist in perfect harmony because they are similar. And they also play off one another too. There's a complement compatibility. My wife and I are compatible because she's good at many things that I'm not. And when it comes to scheduling, don't ask me. Just go straight to my secretary. She knows when things are happening. She's able to organize everything. You say, I want to organize something, it's just going to fall through. Go to her. She's my complement that way. Well, the law and the gospel, they're in harmony like that too. The law drives you to the gospel. It points out that you're a sinner, that you're under God's wrath and curse, and that you need a savior. So it drives you to the gospel to embrace Jesus Christ and recognize him as your only way of salvation. But once you do that, the gospel drives you right back to the law. It says, you've been saved from your sins. Now you must live to please God. Well, how do you do that? It's right there laid out in God's word. As Paul talks about the law, he wants to show these false teachers that they're not right in mixing them together. But the law only finds its appropriate place when it is perfectly aligned with the role of the gospel. Despite the differences, the two have so much in common. And they are to be looked upon as good friends who walk together hand in hand and not pitted against one another, as the false teachers likely were accusing. Oh, he's a gospel guy. He doesn't care for the law. Paul says, no, I care a lot for it. And that's why we need to build a gospel-based church, because the gospel puts the law in its appropriate place. I would say that the gospel would only serve to confirm and establish the law in its right place. And once we understand the gospel, we'll understand where God's law fits in this church and how it is used as a building block in what we are trying to do. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it does prove to be a powerful thing. It is a living and active word that comes through just as much as the gospel is. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed it to us. We pray that we would treasure it. We pray that we would not only hide it in our hearts, that we would publish it abroad too. Lord, we pray that your law would become so prominent in our culture that many of the ungodly things that we see going on would be put down simply because your word does have that restraining power. It has that ability to chain and keep sin from blossoming and blooming. Father, we pray also that you would allow us to live by it so that we might be healthy. Father, we hear the stories of times of revival where disease diminishes. Life is promoted and comes to have a better quality of life. Father, I pray that that would happen here, that we would be a people who, in holding to your law, would be healthy. Lord, we also pray, Father, that it would not deter from the gospel. Lord, we recognize that there is a danger of doing what these false teachers do and walking in the ways of the law, trying to use that as a ladder to get to you. But Lord, we pray that that would not be so. We pray that we would see the gospel as the only way, the only highway that we can attain salvation. And Lord, Father, in doing so, we would embrace the law as a good guide for our Christian living. We pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.